Thank you, worship team. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word at this point. Luke chapter 15. This Sunday and the next, we will be going through Luke chapter 15, which is comprised of three parables. Three parables that culminate in a celebration of joy and give us a poignant window into the heart of God. We read the accounts of a happy shepherd and a happy housekeeper and finally a happy father. I've entitled this series, Happiness in Heaven. We'll look this week at the first two parables, which are found in verses 1 through 10 of Luke chapter 15. So please follow along as I read. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God who receives sinners. You are mighty to save. And even though we were not looking for you, you seek and save those who are lost. And you are a God who rejoices in our salvation. I think this morning of the unexpected death of Pastor Oren's brother. We pray for your comfort, the comfort of your spirit among the family members at this time. We pray also for brothers and sisters in Christ across the world who are suffering at this very moment for your name in ways that we can't imagine, have never been a part of our experience. And we pray that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them, you would confirm for them your presence and your grace in their lives. And as we look together at these parables of Jesus, I ask that by your Spirit you would open each heart to receive the message you have for each of us today, not necessarily the way I planned it, but as you see the need. May we see you today in the pages of your word. May we be encouraged in our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. In the original writing, there were no chapters and verses in the manuscript. And Luke here, who is carefully crafting this gospel message, writes as follows in the last two verses of chapter 14, flowing right into this account in chapter 15. "Therefore, salt is good, but even if the salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him." The tax collectors, the sinners and the tax collectors had ears to hear, and they were listening to what he was saying. And Luke further notes that they were not listening at a safe distance. They were coming close, so close. They were crowding in so close. And when Luke, who wasn't there, talked to the disciples about this incident, the disciples remembered, wow, they were really crowding in. crowding in close. I remember that. They were really coming close to hear what Jesus had to say. They didn't want to miss a word. Details are important as we try to visualize this setting. Tax collectors were Jews who were hired by Rome to collect taxes from their Jewish countrymen that would be sent to pagan Gentile Rome. And there were also taxes that would support this hated occupation army, the armies that patrolled the streets of their cities. And their money was going to pay for these guys that they really wished weren't there. Tax collectors were considered traitors because they were working for Rome. To make matters worse, they were actually allowed by Rome to demand extra money, which they could keep for themselves as somewhat of a perk for accepting this loathsome occupation, which didn't also ingratiate them to the devout Jews. Consequently, they were typically well-to-do. They were wealthy men at the expense of their fellow Jews. Now, those designated as sinners were Jews who made little or no effort to keep the Mosaic Law. Many of them had occupations which were considered unclean by devout Jews. So to identify people in this way sounds foreign to our ears. It's the sinners over there. But the people of the day would know exactly what that designation was and who would have been in that social group. Also, Luke tells us, within earshot, but of course at a safe and sanitary distance, are a group of Pharisees and scribes. Scribes, as their name implies, devoted their lives to recopying the Hebrew Scripture with 100% accuracy. The Pharisees were a very conservative religious sect. Some of them may or may not have been scribes, but they were a very conservative religious sect, or we might say denomination within Judaism of the day, and they led exemplary lives. And they were highly respected by the people for their scrupulous observance of the Mosaic Law. We have a bad impression of Pharisees, but they were highly esteemed in the culture of the day. They were looked up to by people as the spiritual leaders of their day. So while Jesus is talking to the tax collectors and the sinners who are pressing in to hear what he's saying, the Pharisees and scribes, instead of listening to what Jesus is saying, are having a side conversation. And the scribes, you need to understand, these are not necessarily people who would agree with each other. The scribes would not necessarily agree with the Pharisees on points of doctrine and practice. But on this issue, Luke says, both groups are in agreement. He throws that detail in there. That's kind of surprising. But yes, both groups are in agreement. Verse 2 says, both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Both groups of men are complaining among themselves, maybe not even standing together, but they're complaining among themselves in what appears to be a staged conversation meant for the ears of Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus, speaking to the sinners and the tax collectors, stops. He stops his teaching, and he turns to talk to these men who are having this side conversation. They are the intended audience for all three of these parables that we'll look at this week and next. He is speaking directly to this group of Pharisees and scribes. The word grumble is translated various ways in your Bibles, murmur, complain. It means to complain strenuously. Luke here is spotlighting a contrast to set the stage. The mental frame of these scribes and Pharisees is that of unhappy complaining. This group is just characterized by unhappy complaining. So that's going on over here. And Jesus is speaking to a group of unhappy, complaining men. They've made it clear they don't like him. They don't like what he's doing. They don't like what he's saying. The basis of their complaint is that Jesus welcomes sinners. Jesus welcomes sinners. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Their point is that he can't be a legitimate rabbi. He cannot be a legitimate rabbi because no legitimate rabbi in Israel would do such a thing. He would know better. The Pharisees believed that this class of people were unclean because they did not observe the law. And for a Pharisee to eat with an unclean person would make him ceremonially unclean. It's highly ironic when you think about it, because what Jesus was doing was fundamentally the gospel. He receives sinners and eats with them. And these men in their arrogance are condemning the Son of God for doing precisely what he came to do, to receive sinners. Their implicit indictment is this: by welcoming sinners in this way, Jesus contaminates himself. Can't he see that? And he misleads these sinners into thinking that they too can enter the kingdom. So what's the obvious implication of what the scribes and Pharisees are suggesting? If those people want to be accepted, they need to look like us. Those people need to be accepted, they need to look like us. If those people think for a minute that they're going to be approved by God and accepted by us, they need to clean up their lives, show up at synagogue, and start living upstanding lives like the rest of us. That is the spirit of the Pharisee. The spirit of the Pharisee. Luke is a skillful writer, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what a sharp contrast he creates between this unhappy grumbling of the Pharisees and this contagious joy of the village shepherd. Let's read on. Verse 3. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" At this time in Israel's history, it might not have been that way when David was pasturing sheep, but at this time in Israel's history, shepherds were outcasts. The Pharisees despised them. They were considered untrustworthy. They had a reputation for being thieves. In some places, their testimony was not admissible in a court of law. People, just envision this, people listening on the sidelines might be snickering inside. Yeah, that's a good question. Who among you would even consider being a question? Is it which among you? Yeah, that's a good question, Pharisees and scribes. Who you can even think about being a shepherd? We can imagine the thought process is going on inside these Pharisees. Me a shepherd? Don't even go there. I would die first. But Jesus is subtly unmasking their arrogance. They don't see it. But he's subtly unmasking their arrogance. Nonetheless, they are drawn into the story. Commentators tell us that in these villages, it was common for a family to have 10, maybe 15 sheep at the most. So 100 sheep would be several flocks from the village grazing together in an open pasture. And they would be cared for by two or three shepherds. The expectation of the day was very strict about losing sheep. A shepherd was not to lose a sheep. That was understood. By the standards of the day, the Pharisees agreed the shepherd shouldn't lose the sheep. And the Pharisees, the gospel tells us, were lovers of money. So missing a sheep represented a lost investment. So it made complete sense to them. It was the right thing to do. Perish a thought, should I be a shepherd, to go after that sheep? It's lost money. Because unless it's found, the sheep will perish. Unless it's found, the sheep will perish. I know very little about the sheep. I should have probably talked to the Hamiltons before I had this message. But for a while, we had a dog, and for a little while, we had a cat. It didn't live very long. And we had a parakeet in my family growing up, but no sheep. So I went to that universal fountain of wisdom, the World Wide Web, and looked up sheep. And actually, there's a website called Sheep 101. And sheep, I learned, are prone to get themselves into trouble, and they're not skilled at getting themselves out of trouble. We weren't complimented at being called sheep. And sometimes, because of the weight of their wool, the sheep may roll over on its back and be unable to right itself, And a sheep in that condition is said to be cast. And cast sheep, I read, can become distressed and die within a short period of time if they're not rolled back into the normal position. So time is of the essence. This shepherd is going after the sheep to find the sheep. If the lost sheep were to perish, it would be a great loss to the owner, and the shepherd would be in deep trouble. Yes, it made complete sense to the Pharisees to seek and to find the lost sheep. I see here an important side note, and that is that sheep do not seek the shepherd. Contrary to what the religions of the world teach, sheep do not seek the shepherd. Whoever heard of a sheep going out to find the shepherd? One sheep talking to the other, don't see the shepherd. Go back and see if the shepherd's okay. It doesn't happen. They do not do that. I know enough, not knowing anything about sheep, I know enough to know sheep don't do that. But the religions of the world teach that mankind is on a quest to discover God, and that God has somehow made it difficult for himself to be discovered. But the Bible teaches that no, we're sheep. We're lost sheep. We've all gone astray, each to his own way. None of us seeks the true God of creation. We might seek gods of our own invention, but none of us seeks the true God of creation. But the God of the Bible is seeking. He's a seeking God who seeks the lost sheep. He is the God who comes down from the mountain to seek men and women. And in this parable, Jesus adds, he searched until he finds it. Failure is not an option for the shepherd. Failure is not an option for the shepherd. The night before he was crucified, Jesus prayed to his Father, John 17:12. While I was with them, his disciples, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of them perished. Not one of the sheep you gave me perished. Failure is not an option. When the shepherd in this story finds his sheep, he doesn't simply take it by the wool or the collar and lead it back to the others, however a shepherd would do that. He doesn't lead the sheep back to the others. Apparently, the sheep is not in very good shape, and so it's unable to take care of itself, unable to walk back. The sheep's condition required that it be carried back. When a sheep could not walk on its own, the shepherd would place the sheep on his shoulders, and he would take the front legs and the back legs, actually tie them together across his chest. And that's what's going on. Jesus says the shepherd, with the sheep tied on his shoulder, returns to the village rejoicing. This shepherd, with this sheep tied on his shoulder, returns to the village rejoicing. It's a picture of a lone shepherd, possibly exhausted from his search, maybe bruised from clambering among the rocks, walking wearily back to the village with a 60-pound sheep tied to his shoulders, and yet all the way back to the village, the shepherd is rejoicing. He is rejoicing because he found the sheep, and when he finally gets back to the village, he marks the event with a celebration. He marks the event of finding the sheep with a celebration. Verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." For the people listening to Jesus, this would have been a familiar scene, a scene that played out in the village many times. They would see a happy shepherd returning to the village, the sheep on his shoulders, calling his friends to rejoice with him. It was a story from their everyday experience. They understood it. The scribes and the Pharisees, putting themselves in that situation, would have to agree. Seeking that lost sheep, was reasonable and right thing to do. And rejoicing and celebrating was the right response. That's what they would do. At this point, Jesus moves the story from earth to heaven, from the joy of the village shepherd to the joy of a seeking God who has found a repentant heart. In the same way, he says, in the same way, think about that shepherd, think about that joy, in the same way, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. In the same way, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Keep that image, he says, in your mind, that shepherd rejoicing, his friends rejoicing. In the same way, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That is the Father's heart. And these are the Father's emotions regarding sinners who repent. There is some question about who are the righteous in this parable. And this is how I take it, based on Luke 5:32 and other related passages. In Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous in this story, who think they need no repentance, miss Jesus' call. The righteous, the self-righteous, his call is those who see their need of a Savior. The righteous who need no repentance are those who miss Jesus' call. That's how I take this. The righteous in this story are those the Pharisees approve of, because they're saying, why are you with them and not with our kind of people? Why are you with those people, not with our kind of people? These are people the Pharisees approve of, people who, like the Pharisees, believe they need no repentance. Jesus, in Luke 19:10, says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and save that which was lost. And Romans 3:10 reminds us that there is none righteous. There are no righteous, not even one. And those unwilling to recognize their lostness, their abysmal absence of righteousness due to their own self-generated self-righteousness have nothing to repent of, because they see their own self-generated righteousness and they feel like they have nothing to repent of, and they ignore Jesus' call. Only sinners can be saved. Only sinners go to heaven. Heaven's going to be filled with saved sinners. These righteous are the Pharisees' kind of people, those who assume that God approves them based on their good life, those who assume that God approves them based on the good life that they live. Romans 3:20 says, Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Ten Commandments, we just studied in kids' Sunday school last week, what the Ten Commandments were about. The Ten Commandments are not to help us live a good life. The Ten Commandments are to show us that no one has ever lived a good life. And I have to make a little x-ray thing to show that the Ten Commandments, they show us the sin in our heart, to show us that we need a Savior. That's what the Ten Commandments are for. Not so that we can, to help us live a good life, but to show us that no one has ever lived a good life. No one can live a good life. Only Jesus, God himself, who took on flesh, has ever lived on this earth a perfect life. He lived the perfect life that we should have but didn't, and he died in our place and is willing to have our sins credited to him and his righteousness credited to us for eternity if we're willing to acknowledge our hopelessness and our helplessness and trust his atoning sacrifice for us. But if we do not see ourselves as sinners, Jesus cannot help us. We face eternity paying for ourselves the price of our sin. Verse 8 through 10 are about the joy of a housekeeper. Verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Now, previously, Jesus had called the Pharisees to put themselves in the place of this despised class in Israel, a shepherd. Perish the thought. Now, horror of horrors, he calls them to put themselves in the category of people they disparaged, a woman. Don't even go there. The faithful Jewish man would thank God daily that God did not create him a Gentile or a woman or a slave. Thank you, God. You would pray that. And he says, put yourself in the place of this woman. The Pharisees would never use a shepherd to represent God or a woman to represent God, because that would make God not as good as they were, because they were better than those people. They've missed the truth that our God is a humble God. He's a seeking God, a God who came to seek and to save those who are hopelessly lost. We don't know for certain about these coins, what these coins exactly were. But from the context, the coin is clearly one of very special value. Maybe it's part of a dowry. That was a practice. Women would have this dowry. Sometimes they would tie them up in their hair, keep them in the house. And the dowry was intended to sustain the woman in case something happened to her husband. Again, the scribes and Pharisees, against their own better judgment, are drawn into the story. And many of the village houses in Israel had hard dirt floors. And the houses were often windowless except for a slit for smoke to come out. So it would be very dark inside these houses. And consequently, the one woman lights a candle and she sweeps the floor. She probably gets down on her hands and knees, sifting through the dust and the dirt that she's sweeping up and reaching down into the dirty cracks and crevices, desperately searching for this coin. Again, the Bible is clear. Man is not on a quest for God. Although sheep were not smart enough to go looking for the shepherd or even save its own life, a coin is an inanimate object. Where a shepherd might hear a sheep's bleating as he drew near, a coin is a piece of metal. Left to ourselves, we are no more likely than a piece of metal to seek the God of creation. Praise God, He is a seeking God. But as Jesus explains, the woman searches amidst the dust and the grime until she finds it. Again, failure is no option. She searches until she finds it. There's no question of the coin being found. In the words of this parable, the word friend and the word neighbor are both in the feminine gender. So she calls together her female friends to rejoice with her. She calls together other women of the village to rejoice with her. I suspect if she called her husband and said, hey, I found the coin I lost, he'd say, how come you lost the coin? And just say, you totally don't get this. I'm talking to somebody who does. Because she knows the women of the village will understand exactly how she feels. There are a few things that bring more joy to my wife, Edie, than finding something that she values that she's lost. In fact, she has a sapphire ring, and it was lost three times. And once it fell off of getting in the car, and it fell down in the gutter, and we drove away, and we came back, and there it was. And she was really, really happy. She's really happy to find something that she has lost. And now when she finds something that she's lost, she calls our daughter in Phoenix, and they have a long-distance telephone party to celebrate that which was lost has been found. And that's what this woman does. She gathers the women of the village, and they understand, and they celebrate, because she found the coin that was lost. Once again, the scribes and the Pharisees are forced to agree it makes sense to search for the lost coin in the dirt and grime of the floor. And it makes sense to search for the lost coin. And it makes sense to rejoice when you find the lost coin. In that situation, they can't put themselves there, but if they could in that situation, they would do the same thing. Once again, Jesus moves the story, this time from the dirty floors of a dingy village home to the courts of heaven. In the same way, Jesus relates, this is the joy of God in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. The joy of this woman, he says, is like the joy of God over one sinner who repents. Easy to misread this passage to say that the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. The text, however, actually says, verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God, when one sinner repents. That the angels are witness to this joy of God. It is God who is filled with joy. God who is in heaven in the presence of the angels. He doesn't mask his joy. They all see this joy. In these two parables, Jesus has given us just a window into the heart of God. Small window. What are the take-home lessons for our lives today? While the Pharisees were grumbling and criticizing and complaining, Jesus was participating in the joy of heaven, receiving and eating with sinners. We need to allow the central truth of these two parables to sink deep in our hearts. What brings joy to the heart of God in the halls of heaven? It is sinners who repent. What brings joy to the heart of God in the halls of heaven? It is sinners who repent. May that sink into my heart. I believe there's also an implicit warning here that we shouldn't ignore against the spirit of the Pharisees. I attended years ago a fairly large church in Southern California. And one of the associate pastors told me that each Sunday, the senior pastor would scan the congregation and point out visitors to him. Not point, but try to, you know, in that suit over there, that couple. He'd say, see that sharp young couple? Be sure to talk to them. See that family over there in the back? Be sure you connect with them before they go. And there's this tendency. There's a tendency, I think. We want to fill our church with people like us. To fill our churches with families who have it together, with families who bring their Bibles and know how to find 2 Corinthians without looking in the index. Families who are, you know, have it together. And I struggle, and I suspect that most of us struggle with the spirit of the Pharisees on some level. These people, we say to ourselves, just have so many issues, so many problems. Why can't they be like us? Although we would never say it, we sometimes, without even thinking, operate as if the gospel only works for people who have their lives together. Yet Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, like coins embedded in the darker corners of our culture. Corners that are difficult and inconvenient to reach. We're not sure we want to be like the woman on her hands and knees, getting her hands dirty, reaching into these cracks and crevices. Maybe we'll just let that coin go. It's the spirit of the Pharisees. We mustn't allow it in our hearts. We've asked the question of this parable, what brings joy to the heart of God and the halls of heaven? Jesus gives us the answers. It's sinners who repent. Doesn't it seem like such an excellent thing to be able to bring joy to the heart of God? Such joy that all heaven would witness God's happiness. Doesn't that seem like such an excellent thing to be able to do? How can I and how can you bring joy to the heart of God and celebration to the hearts of heaven by joining His search and rescue team? By joining His search and rescue team, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as the Father sent Him, He now sends me and He sends you. Sending us to seek sinners seems to be a part of God's redemptive plan for me and God's redemptive plan for you. Adding to the celebration in heaven is a part of our redemption. And how is it we often miss this piece? How is it I often miss this piece? I see at least three mindsets that hinder us in the proclamation process. And I see the power of overcoming them in these parables. The first one is the first hindrance. We easily forget that we too were once the lost sheep. We too were once that lost coin down in the dirt in the crack where no one wanted to go. Another hindrance occurs when we do not value our rescue. We think maybe we just made the right decisions. A final hindrance is we doubt we really have something that others truly need. We doubt, do I really have a message that others truly need? Why do you go to these people? Hey, Rabbi there, why do you go to these people? The Pharisees asked Jesus, and He responded. He responded by giving us a window into the joy of the Father's heart. That was his answer. That's why I go. It's because the joy of heaven. That's why I go to those people. The fuel of evangelism is the joy of the shepherd. I think from this parable, the fuel of evangelism is the joy of the shepherd. And there's two dimensions to this joy I'd like to talk about. The first dimension is the joy that comes when we, by the power of the Spirit, participate in leading a sinner to repentance and knowing what a celebration we have just released in the courts of heaven, in the heart of God, because we're able to lead a sinner to repentance. We know that that has released joy in heaven. But a second, and I think more importantly, the fuel of evangelism is the shepherd's joy as he rejoices over us. The shepherd's joy as he rejoices over me, you. Knowing that God himself searched for us and rescued us and rejoices over us. Knowing that the God, the great God of heaven, who owes us nothing, searched for us and rescued us and rejoices over us. There is no mention in the parable of the sheep being happy. We assume he was. But certainly the coin could not be happy. The joy is entirely on the part of the shepherd, the woman, and their friends. The shepherd, the woman, and their friends. God in the court of heaven. In both of these parables, it's the joy of God in the courts of heaven. Because God understands the enormity and the eternal significance of what happens when a sinner repents. And he erupts in joy. Because he understands. He understands what just went down there in ways that we don't understand. And all of heaven joins him in rejoicing that the lost has been found, a sinner has repented, the dead has been called to life, a sinner has been saved. They understand the stakes. They know what's just gone down. I don't know how God rejoices individually over each of the 10,000 people who repent and come to him each day, any more than I know how he joins the prayers of millions of Christians all the time. But I know this. Jesus came here out of heaven, and he is reporting to the scribes and to the Pharisees and to you and to me things he himself has seen in heaven. This is how it is. In heaven, I've seen it. If we understand correctly Christ's words in this parable, on that day when you repented, if you have repented and come to Christ, and on that day you turn from being the sovereign of your own life, you turn from being your own Lord and Savior, and you cast your life on Christ, God the Father burst forth in rejoicing in the presence of the angels, and since that day, God has never regretted it. He bursts forth in joy and celebration. And since that day, he has never regretted it. He hasn't regretted that he saved us. He hasn't regretted saving you and saving me. He will never say, oh, cancel the party. That one just didn't work out so good. Because God understands what went down. God understands what was at stake in a way that we will never understand. And that's why he rejoices in our salvation. If we understood our salvation the way God understands our salvation, we would be the most joyful people on earth. And I believe that's precisely what God intends. That's why Philippians 4:4 commands, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you didn't get it, I'm saying it again. Again, I will say, rejoice. The Lord rejoices. The Lord rejoices in my salvation. He rejoices in your salvation. And if our minds are anchored in Christ, we will rejoice right along with him. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not giving this message today because I have it figured out. I believe God brought this passage to my attention and my heart because at this season of my life, this is a great deficiency in my life. My attempts at evangelism, being really honest with you here, have been largely driven by guilt and shame. I know I need to witness. We're commanded to witness. And I feel guilty for not witnessing and ashamed that I don't witness. So I put in a word. I bring up the Lord. Maybe put down a track and I feel better. The guilt and shame dissipates. Whew. Then it comes back. Still got to keep doing it. But if I operate that way, it's not about the joy of the Father. It's about me and my duties in the Christian life and my failure to accomplish them. It's about my performance, not Christ's performance. It's not about the joy of heaven. And somehow we need to get a reorientation in our minds and a reorientation in our heart. How much better if the fuel in evangelism is recapturing the celebration of God at our repentance. Recapturing that celebration of God in our repentance. The God who knows what's at stake. He knows what went down and he's excited and happy about it. He hasn't stopped being happy about it. Recapturing that joy in our hearts. Remembering what your salvation meant to God and what it means to God at this very moment. God rejoices in our salvation. He rejoices because we have been snatched from the domain of darkness and the jaws of death and transferred to the kingdom of his dear Son. Wow, what a save! What a save! What a Savior! Why shouldn't he throw a party? I believe we need to be caught up in the Father's joy at our present salvation. In the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost, there was an explosion of joy. They went house to house gladly. They got beat. They rejoiced. Thousands were saved. You couldn't miss this joy of God that was just flowing out of everybody. When unbelievers look at our lives, do they see anything they would even want? They see we go to church every Sunday. Well, that's cool. Do they see? I'm talking to myself. Got four fingers and two thumbs pointing out. Eight fingers and two thumbs pointing this way. Talking to myself. Do they see the joy that God sees in our salvation? Do our neighbors see our salvation the way God sees our salvation? Is the joy of God in my salvation spilling over into my life? Or do they just see that I'm a really good person? Not only should God's joy in us drive our witness and drive our evangelism, this delight that God takes in us should motivate and animate our entire lives. God's delight in us redounds to his glory through us. God's delight in us should redound to his glory through us. Are we living in the daily confidence of God's delight in us as trophies of his grace and a tribute to his glory? Are we living in the daily confidence of God's delight in us as trophies of his grace and tribute to his glory? In John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples on the night before the crucifixion. But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, so they, these disciples, and the people who believe after them may have my joy made full in themselves. God wants his joy, that celebration that's going on up there, to be made full in us. Psalm 37:23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. He looks down with delight in his way. What about, okay, that's good, his way is going good. What about when we're not doing well? What about when we're messing up? What about when God brings correction into our life? Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. He disciplines, he spanks, he corrects. Even as a father corrects a son in whom he delights. In whom he delights. In the midst of discipline and in the midst of correction and chastening, God delights in you. He delights in me. If God, just think about it. If God delights in us when he's spanking us, when he's disciplining us, we can be pretty confident he delights in us the other times too. All the time. All the time, God delights in us. The prophet Zephaniah, here concluding, looking ahead to the future, The prophet Zephaniah points us forward to that day when the Lord gathers all the redeemed from all time. And the prophet describes the scene like this in Zephaniah 3:17. I close with this verse. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. One day, God will exult over us with singing. The men would come forward, prepare to receive the morning offering. Let's pray together. Father, I pray by your Spirit that in the words of these parables, we will hear the rejoicing of the Father, that I will hear the rejoicing of the Father, rejoicing in our salvation, delighting in us. May the rejoicing of the Father in my salvation, in our salvation, stir our hearts to joyfully share that good news. May we overflow with a deep desire to bring joy to your heart, to bring joy to your heart by bringing more and more souls to salvation in Christ. May your joy in our salvation cause us to rejoice more and more in our great salvation and wonderful Savior. Amen.